So I thought it would be good to spend maybe another 2 to 3 weeks looking at the story of the resurrection and some of the implications for us. So last Sunday we were in Mark, and we were looking at Mark's account of the resurrection, and this Sunday we're going to look at John and his account in chapter 20. I'm sorry that the light is kind of shading that out a bit, but it's John 21 to 19. Jesus gives us our identity and purpose. That it's more than just that there's a fact that the resurrection has happened. There is an implication, there's an invitation, and Jesus does two things in this passage, and we'll see again tomorrow, on next Sunday or the Sunday after, we'll see again that he does the same thing with Peter. He affirms identity, he affirms who we are in him, the sense of belonging, and that he also affirms the commission, the purpose to which we are called. Last Sunday I mentioned this book, and this time I've got it in the flesh, The Day the Revolution Began by Tom Wright. And now there are some of you here who weren't here last Sunday, so Tom Wright in this book, it's a 400 page odd book, he really pulls apart what the scriptures say about the meaning behind the cross. What really started when Jesus died and rose again? Is it more than just our personal salvation, but actually is it also a restoration of our vocation? The vocation, the calling, if you like, the purpose that God gave initially to mankind in Adam and Eve, and then in the nation of Israel, that Jesus has won back for us, that the Messiah came and did what Israel did, what human beings couldn't do, which was to reclaim that rightful place that we have, to be the agents by which God works through to transform this world. And that includes everybody coming to faith and the knowledge of Jesus, their Saviour, but also it means putting things right on this earth which aren't godly and aren't part of God's kingdom. And Avril touched on that. She said, what a mess the world is in. Because the world has turned away from God and has worshipped other things. The idolatry is at the heart of the problems that the world has. And Jesus brings us back, and he wins back that... Am I still coming through, Ian? Yeah, thank you. He wins back and that vocation for mankind, gives us back the keys to heaven and earth. Now that's kind of the big picture that's going on here. And I would encourage you to read Tom Wright's book if you really fancy being stretched. Certainly stretching me, some of the things that he's going on and going into in that book. And there's such a wide vista of scripture that he contains, and you can see how all the scriptures come together into this idea of God restoring everything, the new heaven and the new earth that is to come, and the foretaste of that which comes now because of the cross. I said last week that nobody expected the Messiah to suffer. That the expectation was that a Messiah would come and rescue the nation of Israel from the Romans. And so they weren't hanging around in their locked rooms, the disciples. They weren't hanging around waiting for Jesus to come. They were hiding because they knew they were next in the line for crucifixion if the authorities went after them. So this whole story is completely countercultural, it's completely unexpected. And that's why we have this wonderful account of how Mary Magdalene, the other women and the disciples gradually understand what has really happened when they see the empty tomb. So I want to start by looking at some of these accounts in John's Gospel. We're going to be doing almost a line-by-line going through of the text. So if you want to follow that in your Bibles, it was John 21 to 23. We're going to start at verse 2. So Jesus has risen, the tomb is empty, and Mary Magdalene has gone with some of the other women. It doesn't actually mention the other women in John, but it does use the term we, which implies that it was more than just her there. But she's the lead. So Mary Magdalene is the woman who many commentators believe poured perfume on Jesus' feet. She's the one that Jesus drove seven demons out of. And she has a prominent place in Scripture and in the resurrection story. So she goes to the tomb, finds the tomb is empty, and goes, oh, what's happened to Jesus? Somebody must have stolen the body, essentially. So she can run into Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one that Jesus loved. Now, that disciple is John, who actually wrote this gospel. So he's referring to himself there in the third person. And so he's coming to Simon Peter and John and said, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. So the immediate conspiracy theory is the authorities, either the Romans or the Jewish authorities, have taken the body away. And it's a disaster. It's horrific. Not only did they kill him on a cross, but they won't even allow him a decent burial. They won't even allow us to mourn properly because he's not there. So this is the mindset that they're in. And so the disciples come. And we read in verse 8 and 9 that they run to the tomb, and Peter outruns John, but eventually, or John outruns Peter, sorry, but eventually Peter catches up, but he's brave enough to go into the tomb where John isn't. And so finally the other disciple, that's John, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside and he saw and believed. And believed what? Believed that the body of Jesus wasn't there and that Mary Magdalene's testimony was correct. But in brackets it says this: they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So they've not seen a resurrection body at all. They haven't seen anything. So all they know is that the tomb's empty, Jesus is gone. And it's interesting here that John refers to Scripture, and it doesn't actually say in the text what those scriptures are, but I believe that one of those that he would be referring to is the one that we read at the start of the service, Psalm 16. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices, my body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You make known to me the path of life. So this prophecy, which at the time the psalm was written, probably people thought just referred to the one, you know, the writer David perhaps was writing this, thought that it just referred to him. But actually the prophecy now refers to what's happening to Jesus. And so only later does the church appropriate this passage to refer to him. But we also in this passage hear about the grave clothes that are left in piles, separate piles of the cloths that have been on the head and the clothes, the linen clothes that have been wrapped around the body. And that detail is important because if it was grave robbers that came to rob the grave, they would take all the valuable stuff like the grave clothes and anything else, oils and spices that had been left there, and they wouldn't have taken the body. So already we can imagine the scene where the disciples are there with Mary and they're thinking, well, why? Okay, if the body's been stolen, why are the grave clothes here? Perhaps they're still thinking that the authorities have taken the body. And then we get these accounts of Jesus appearing to Mary and to the disciples. And so Mary's there weeping because she thinks, you know, everything's lost. The body's gone, and we don't understand it. The disciples go home. They look in. They go, well, don't understand this. Off they go home. Mary's left there weeping. I wonder what kept her there when the men just, all right, okay, we've had enough of this. We're off. What kept Mary there, the two? Was it that devotion, perhaps, to Jesus, that he had done so much for her, that she just felt something in her? That she said, I'm not leaving until I've grieved properly. And so she's beginning to be in this place of grieving. And when she encounters these angels, and then she encounters Jesus. And he asked her, woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for? And thinking he was the gardener, She's not expecting Jesus by any stretch of imagination. She said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I'll get him." So she's thinking, "Ah, here's a solution. There's this gardener. He's probably taken Jesus out of the tomb, and maybe I can go in there and do a bit of cleaning or something, and then we'll get him back in again. And we'll get all of that sorted." Maybe she's thinking that. Doesn't say that in the text. But she assumes that this person that she encounters is not the gardener. For some reason, Jesus' identity is hidden from her. And I think that we all have that kind of experience, don't we? When we're perhaps in a place where we wouldn't expect to meet somebody that we know. Sometimes that happens to us. We go off to meetings, Christian meetings, and then somebody will be there and we go, "Hang on a second, I recognise you, but I don't actually know where it is I've met you before." We've all had that experience, haven't we? That we know that there's something about that person, and then we ask, well, if you're like me, you ask these daft questions about, "Oh, so, you know, was it Aberdeen?" You really have no idea who the person is, but they embrace you and say, "Jonathan, it's so lovely to see you again." And you're going, "I don't know who this person is." I'm sure we've all had that experience. Mary doesn't recognise Jesus, assumes it's the gardener, until he says this. Jesus said to her, "Mary." He said to her, "Mary." And she turns towards him and cries out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. There's this moment of recognition. Isn't this just a fantastic moment where what was said in John chapter 10 by Jesus? He said this, he calls his own sheep by name, for they know his voice. The voice of Jesus was the thing that connected Mary to her, to him. And she hears the one who drove out those 7 demons out of her. When she was not in her right mind, he put her into her right mind and right standing with him. She remembers everything of that significant relationship that she's had with Jesus, the turning around of everything that was wrong in her life to instate her, or rather to reinstate her as the true person she was always created to be. And it's his voice that reminds her. And I wonder if you're desperate for the voice of Jesus again today. Because when he speaks your name, he knows how to speak your name so that you will hear. That's his promise in his word, that we will hear his voice. It's not the same for everybody. Everybody's created differently. They all hear in slightly different ways. I often hear Jesus speak to me when I'm studying scripture, and there's just something that comes out of the page and I hear him again. Or I listen to a worship song. I know that's a connecting thing for so many people, to sing a hymn or to hear a hymn or to worship. You just hear the voice of Jesus again. And I'm wondering whether we're in that place today, that we're needing to hear the voice of Jesus to affirm us. He will speak our name because he knows who we are. The name is all about identity. I mean, God himself has over 300 names in the Bible, which reflect his character. They're there to describe who he is. They're part of his identity. And so it is for us that the name that we're given is important. The name that he calls us by is important. And people get changes of names, don't they, in scripture, depending on what they do. So Peter was Simon Peter, but then he became Peter the Rock, Cephas. Because Jesus changed his name as part of his path and identity and journey and his calling and commission. So Jesus says Mary. And then he says a strange thing in the next part of this section. He says, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." So picture the scene. He says Mary, and she goes, "Ah!" comes up, turns around to him. Jesus! You're the Jesus I remember, and you've come back from the dead. Incredible. Let's just You know, let's go back to where we were. Let's just keep that relationship where we were. Because I understand that, and that was fantastic what you did for me. All the experiences I had when you were on earth. I'm just going to hold on to that. And Jesus says, don't do that. Because I've not yet ascended to the Father. Because there's a next chapter. And that's what it's like in our relationship with God. There's always the next chapter. That it's never the done deal while we're here on earth. And perhaps you're thinking, well, you know, I'm getting on in years, and I know what I believe, and I know this and that, and this is how I want things to be. And this is, put yourself in the shoes of Mary. But she was thinking that. But Jesus said, I'm not done with you yet. And the reason, of course, he couldn't hold on to her is because the next chapter was his ascension to heaven and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and the clothing and power that the disciples would experience. So if Mary was to hold on to him and keep the Jesus in the format that she was familiar with, then the whole church and the whole world would lose out on Pentecost and what Jesus wants to be through that. Because he, in Pentecost, we get the Spirit in us and the power of the Spirit in us, and we all get that to become mini Jesuses. He dwells in us to do that. And we can't all be mini Jesuses if Jesus is still bodily here on earth. So that's why he's in heaven, and partly why he's going back to heaven and sent the Spirit to fill us, so that we can then be his body here on earth. It's such a human desire, isn't it, to keep things as they are. But God is always on the move. I was just reflecting on some of the... Because I guess I'm about to help a couple of churches, Crown Church in particular, select a new minister, because I chair the vacancy committee for that. The Presbytery Advisory Committee, rather, not vacancy committee. The Presbytery Advisory Committee for that church. And one of the things that I will need to say to that church is, don't expect things to be the same as they were. It doesn't matter who comes, in a sense, to be a new minister, because things will change. And this process of what we call vacancy is actually a really important time of transition for churches, where they have to lay down what was and then move through transition to take up the next thing. And I think that we do ourselves a disservice by saying that things can always be the same, and that somehow, if we manage this process, that we can minimise the amount of fuss and change and conflict that will happen. And I think one of my jobs is, along with the rest of the committee, is to say, actually, we're supporting you through this transition, which means that things will change and be different for them with their new minister, God willing. And this scripture really captures that for Mary. It says, don't hold on to the things that were for then, but embrace the things that are for now, so that you're prepared for the things that are coming in the future. And he says, go instead. Don't hold on to me. Don't hang around here, but go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So he speaks these words of astounding affirmation to Mary. He says, I'm going to my Father, but that my Father is also yours. My God is now also your God. There's no separation now between what Jesus has, always had, and what everybody else can now have. And he says that to Mary. She's the first one to hear this, that she can now have everything that Jesus has, this wonderful, intimate relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which has been there since the beginning of time. This incredible, loving, loving relationship that we can now enter into that because of the resurrection. It's all been done for us. That it's an invitation, it's not something that we have to work to do or to find, but actually it's just a statement from Jesus My Father is yours and my God is yours. So if Jesus is part of the Godhead, wow, that means that we also get drawn into that. That the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwell in us, but we're also in them. Incredible mystery. But I just, to bring this to an end for this Sunday, I want to rest on that green bit there. Go instead to my brothers and tell them. And I believe that something else foundational has happened here in this passage. And indeed, Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news that she said, I've seen the Lord, and she told them that he had said these things to her. I think it's significant that God chose a woman to be the first proclaimer of the gospel, the first person to share the good news of the resurrection of Jesus. I believe this is foundational for the ministry and the calling of women. And then there are other passages in Scripture. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, chapter 14, his letter to Timothy and the church in Ephesus, which preclude women from teaching in the church. But I believe those to be cultural and for the time that they were written in, and for various reasons which we don't have time to go into today. But this is, I think, a fundamental thing that God has done here. And we see this in the early church with all the women leaders, and indeed one woman apostle, Junia, who was called to bring the gospel. The words of Jesus and the fact that God selected Mary to be the first bringer of the good news, I think is significant in bringing the ministry of women into the church. Because if you remember the history of gender in the Israeli nation, in the Jewish nation, women were very much property of men. So Jesus here, I think, changes that position. In fact, in Paul, confirms it in Galatians when he says there are no longer slave nor free, nor man nor woman, because all are equal in Christ. That women were the property of men, but now become the teachers of men. And so the disciples believe her, that she has indeed seen the risen Lord. And what we'll do is go into some of those passages about what happened next in the next two Sundays. So I just want to pray just now to invite the Lord to speak to us by name and to share something perhaps of his character to us that we haven't experienced before, that gives us that sense, an increased sense perhaps of how we belong to him, that he is our God, he is our Father, just as he is Father and God to Jesus. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you called me by name when I was 19 years old. And you made yourself known to me. And I thank you for the millions and millions of testimonies down the ages where that same thing has happened. Where in some way or another you have spoken a name. And you've spoken to someone. And they've responded to you. So Lord, forgive us for those times when perhaps we have heard you. We have heard you speak our name. Or you've perhaps said to do something, laid something on our conscience, wanted to bring us on in our understanding of you. None of us, Lord, want to be in that position, Mary, nearly found yourself in, which was hanging on to you, hanging on perhaps to a false image of God, hanging on perhaps to an incomplete revelation of who you really are for us. Lord, we repent of that. And we ask that you would speak to us afresh, for you are always taking us to the next place. You're always transitioning us to the next thing. Because you know that that's good for us. You know that we need to keep growing in you and in our understanding of who you are, Jesus. So we ask these things in the powerful name, the name above all names, our King of Kings, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.